Good morning. I appreciate so much being here and appreciate the opportunity to get to stand before you each week and present the truth of God's Word. And the lesson we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at one of the sayings from the cross. I did a lesson a few years ago where we covered all of them in one lesson. And I mentioned at that time, if I'm not mistaken, that someday we would get to an individual lesson. And as I was going back through my records and looking, I said, well, I need to do that. So today's the first one. And I owe a debt of gratitude to my brother Gary Hampton for some of the thoughts in this lesson. And I come to find out that Brother Hampton got some of the thoughts for this lesson from Sam Bartrug. So it's funny how these things kind of go around. But this, but today we're going to look at the phrase that Jesus said from the cross when he told the thief, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." That just astounds me that here is Jesus our Lord, nailed to a wooden cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and he's carrying on a conversation with somebody else. Imagine if you were in Jesus' position. What would be among your last words? To whom would you have spoken? And it's, we think about that. I mean, I can't see me having a conversation with a stranger. I would like to think that, you know, from a worldly perspective, that I would be saying something pithy and important to my family, and not just engaged in conversation with a stranger. But that's not our Lord. Jesus came to this earth to die for all mankind, whether he knew him or not. Of course, Jesus being Jesus, he knows the hearts and minds of everyone. And that's one of the key things in this passage of Scripture. And of course, this passage is often misused, probably more often than it's used properly, by those who try to take the doctrine of baptism out of the Bible. Because one of the first things they mention, if they're a thinking person, and if they're familiar with Scripture, well, you say baptism's necessary. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. I don't know that. We'll get to that later, God willing. But I want to look at this from three basic standpoints, three key thoughts. And the first one I want to look at is reviled. Jesus was reviled by these criminals that were hanged on the cross with him. In Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to look back at that account for just a minute. Matthew 27, in verse 44, and again, this is just Matthew's account of the crucifixion. But it says that the thieves also, which were crucified with him, the King James says, cast the same in their teeth. The modern versions say that they reviled him. Well, who were these people anyway? These were, the King James calls, malefactors. We don't hear that word today. In fact, unless you use the King James, you may have never heard that word. The New King James calls them criminals. The English Standard Version calls them robbers. Another translation says they were thieves. Josephus, the Jewish historian, uses a word I think that captures the essence of who these men were. They were revolutionaries. Yes, they were plunderers, they were bad men. But they had more to them than just going into your house and stealing money or sneaking onto your farm and stealing your chickens. These men had sinister motives. And in fact, as you recall the scene and everything that's going on at the crucifixion of Jesus, when they took Jesus up to Mount Calvary, there were three crosses on the ground. And they hanged Jesus between two of these revolutionaries or thieves or rebels. But if you recall the story, it wasn't determined until almost the last minute that Jesus would occupy that center cross. And if we look in John's account, we notice that there was a robber, that he's called, for a man named Barabbas, who the Bible says was guilty of murder and insurrection. Now, if we just stand back and get a panoramic view of the events, I think it is highly likely that that center cross was intended originally for Barabbas. And you recall that Pilate wanted to release Barabbas unto the Jews, but they said no. He wanted to release Jesus, but the crowd said, no, we want Barabbas. Well, what do we do with Jesus? Crucify him. So these men are likely men who were arrested with Barabbas, who were also guilty of murder and a real insurrection. That's what they did. That's why they were in the position they were in. At least, that's why Barabbas was arrested, and that is likely the scenario. But how did they behave? What did they do while they were on the cross alongside Jesus? Well, Matthew 27:44. They cast the same in their teeth. Now, what does he mean, the same? Okay. If we go back up to verse 39, let's just go back to 38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him. And the psalmist's prophecy of this event in Psalm 22 and verse 7, the psalmist says they blasphemed him. And that's what it means. They reviled him. What did they say about him? Verse 40, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Likewise also the chief priests of the Jews, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." Do you believe that for a minute? The miracles and the mighty signs raising people from the dead, and they didn't believe Jesus. Why would they believe him? Oh, but if you do this one more thing, then we'll believe you. How many miracles would it have taken you to realize that Jesus was who he said he was? I've been here long enough to know that you're an intelligent bunch of people. You can see the evidence and draw conclusions. If you saw Jesus raise one person from the dead, if you saw Jesus heal one person, would that be enough to convince you? But here we had 3.5 years of miracles and signs and wonders. And the people said, "Okay, all you got to do is one more thing." It's like they're Columbo. Just one more thing. So they reviled him. They did the same thing. These thieves were doing the same thing to Jesus that the people were doing. Now, isn't that kind of foolish? Here they are being crucified alongside Jesus, and they're making fun of him. Did they not realize in a few hours they would be just as dead as he was? And we shouldn't be surprised. Again, we look at the psalmist writings over in Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head. He trusted in Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him." So what they did was revile Jesus. And it was not a surprise. It was anticipated that they would revile Jesus, that they would blaspheme the glorious name of Jesus, that they would make fun of him. But what was going to happen to these revilers? We turn back to the second psalm, verses 4-7, and we find out. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. Jehovah hath said unto me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee." That was God's reply to man's rebellion. These thieves, these revolutionaries that were on the cross, they were symbolic of man's general reaction and response to Jesus. So at the moment of Jesus' death, that pinnacle point in history, after the Jews, by and large, had rejected the Messiah, we have these two malefactors on the cross, and they are demonstrating basically what Judah, Jerusalem, the Jewish nation, had done to the Lord Jesus. But then something happens. After the reviling and the shame connected with that, we see a sign of repentance. And brethren and friends, that's what the gospel is about. Repentance. If a person truly repents, you don't have to convince them to be baptized. If they are taught sufficiently and understand repentance, baptism is the next logical step. So in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Christ. Reviled him. Blasphemed him. But the other answered and rebuked him, said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Wait a minute, he says. I just realized something. Here we are making fun of this guy. Here we are blaspheming this guy. Here we are ridiculing and mocking this guy. And we're going to die just like he's going to. It's akin to a possum calling a pig a long-nosed, ugly creature. And he came to himself like that prodigal son did. He took stock of the situation. It's like, wait a minute, I'm no different than he is. I'm in the same fix. We're in the same condemnation. And then he says, we indeed justly. We deserve to be here. Implying that he knew Jesus did not deserve to be there. He has done nothing amiss. He's not done anything wrong. And he did this under the most literally excruciating circumstances. The word excruciating, ex meaning out of, cruci, the cross. Or crucifixion. People, we say, oh, we're in excruciating pain. Excruciating pain is literally pain that comes from being crucified on a cross. This thief believed when all others had forsaken Jesus. You remember at Jesus' arrest in John chapter 6, when the multitude came to arrest Jesus, remember after the incident happened, remember what it says about the disciples? They all what? Forsook him and fled. But the thief didn't. The thief believed when all others had forsaken him. The thief stood in defense of Jesus when all others were mocking him and blaspheming him. And laughing at him and shooting out the lip at him. We might say turning up their nose at him. This thief wanted to be a part of Christ's kingdom when Jesus himself at that moment looked anything but kingly. He'd been beaten within an inch of his life. And now he was hanging from a cross with spikes driven through his wrists and his feet and a crown of thorns on his head and blood, and his back is lashed open from the scourging. Is that what a king looks like? Is that what you think of when you see a king? Somebody said there was a coronation in England the other day. Is that what that king looked like? I bet not. What do you think of when you think of a king? We need to learn to think of a king as Jesus on the cross. That's what our king looked like. this thief, this reviler, this wicked man, he was confessing Jesus Christ during the pain and the disgrace and the agony of suffering a crucifixion. And in the throes of all that, he confessed his own guilt and confessed the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our King. You recall in Matthew chapter 16 when the Bible tells us that Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that thou art Jeremiah, and some Elijah, and some the other prophets." And then he asked them pointedly, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus later told Peter, "Upon this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom." The church and the kingdom are the same thing. We're in the earthly kingdom now. God willing, we'll be in the heavenly kingdom at the end of time. Peter's confession of Christ, and Christ promised to give him the keys to the kingdom there in Matthew 16. Not only to Peter, we can look over Matthew 18. That authority was given to all the apostles. And so he said to our Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so the third word we want to look at is reward. Reward. Jesus said to him in verse 43, "I say unto thee, verily I say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Paradise. Isn't that a beautiful word? Our English word paradise comes from a Persian word that means garden of pleasure. Refers to a place of delight, a place of comfort and calm. And that's why we think of paradise as being a place that's free from pain, free from drama, free from disappointment, responsibility. Wouldn't you just like to be able to get up in the morning and not have any responsibilities? Didn't have to answer to anybody on earth, didn't have a boss, didn't have an employee, didn't have anything. You were just happy-go-lucky, like just nothing. Nobody looking to you for a response or a conclusion or a remedy. Nobody asking anything of you. We read that word just a couple times in Scripture. We see it here in Luke 23:43. We see it over in, well, the concept of it, we see in Luke 16. There it's called Abraham's bosom. It's that part of Hades where Abraham's presence cares for the dearly departed, if you will. It's that good part of Hades. And then there's that gulf that separates the two parts. And then there's the bad part of Hades. called torments. Tartarus, the word. But we see the word paradise also in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about being called up into the third heaven. The same word is used in the Greek. I don't know that it's in the English necessarily, but he says, I was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He was caught up into the paradise and heard unspeakable words. If Paul was called up into the paradise, that implies that he was in the Hadean realm. That means that his spirit had momentarily left his body and he was dead. I think that is what happened in Acts chapter 14, 19, when they took Paul out of the city and stoned him. I think it's highly possible that Paul died in that instance and the Lord brought him back. It doesn't say that in so many words, but I believe that's a logical conclusion. But we read about this paradise. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, that the tree of life was in the midst of the paradise of God. But that's where Jesus says that he will meet that thief today, on that particular day. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So does that give us an example of how men are saved today? Can you be saved today like that thief on the cross? Well, the answer very simply is no, you can't. First of all, Jesus is not here on earth. You argue, well, but Jesus' power, he has infinite power. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Yes, he can. Will he? No. Jesus will not contradict the will of God. Well, wait a minute then, preacher. If Jesus is not going to contradict the will of God, how come he pronounced that man saved when he was never baptized? Prove to me that the thief on the cross never was baptized. What, did they take him down from the cross and baptize him? I actually had somebody say that to me one time. They take him down from the cross and baptize him and then put him back up? Do you ever hear of a fellow named John the Baptist? What did John the Baptist do? I'll give you a clue. It's in his name. He was a Baptist. Oh, he was a Baptist by religion? No, he was a Baptist by vocation. Like a violin player is called a violinist. And a person who does machine work is a machinist. Somebody who baptizes people was called a Baptist. Some preachers prefer to say John the Baptizer. Or John the Immerser. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It's the same thing. So this fellow, he had heard of Jesus, hadn't he? He knew who Jesus was. He knew about Jesus having a kingdom. He could have been a fallen disciple of John. You can't prove he wasn't baptized any more than I can prove he was. But it doesn't matter, does it? If you know the Bible. And if you recognize a distinction between the new covenant and the old covenant. Man has lived in three distinct epochs of time. We call them dispensations sometimes. From the creation until Mount Sinai, man lived under the patriarchal age, where God spoke to the fathers of families, the patriarchs of the families, At the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the Hebrews then became Jews and lived under the Mosaic law and or dispensation. And it is under that dispensation that these events occurred. The law of Moses. Baptism for salvation was not a command until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 50 days after these events, Jesus, having all authority on heaven and in earth, could forgive sins just like that. He had done it. He forgave sins. He healed people. We talked about in Bible study this morning. There was a paralytic came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Pharisees got all alarmed. "Well, who but God can forgive sins?" And Jesus said, "So you can. I want you to know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. I say to the man, get up and walk." And he got up and he walked. If Jesus had the power to do that, he had the power to forgive sins. And he could say to this thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in the Hadean realm of paradise." You see, that law under which they lived was taken away when Jesus died on the cross. Colossians 2:14. He took away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, having nailed them to the cross. Nobody since the crucifixion has or can be in this position of the thief on the cross. Since that time, Jesus has required and taught his disciples to what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. When did Jesus say those words? It was after these events. It was after the death of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus was preparing his disciples to take his good news into all the world. He didn't say, "He that believes and is nailed to a cross so I can pronounce him." No. We can't get people to do something as simple as be immersed in water, let alone, "Well, you got to be nailed to a cross before you can be saved." How ridiculous is that? Jesus went there so we didn't have to do that. But we still have something we have to do. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." To say you want to be saved like the thief on the cross, you don't realize what you're saying. Because it implies you have to go to the cross. Is Jesus the king of your life today? Is he seated on the throne of your heart today? If today you draw your last breath, will you be in paradise? If you answer anything but yes, we need to talk. We need to study, perhaps. You need to consider your soul's salvation. Because this is not something that we can just say, "Well, I don't know," and go on about. We're talking about your eternal soul. And this is your one shot. You don't have another promise. You don't know if you'll ever hear another invitation. You don't know if you'll ever hear another gospel sermon. Don't know that I'll ever preach another gospel sermon. But today, if you will hear his voice, and if you don't know that you're saved, we encourage you to take a seat on the front row so we can get to the bottom of this. And if you are a child of God and you've not been faithful, Is your soul in jeopardy? If you don't know, we need to talk. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you'll repent of your sins and you'll confess the name of the Lord Jesus, it would be our great pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins and get you started on your journey to heaven. If you're a child of God and you know you've been wandering, come back. Come back in a way that lets this body of believers know today that you are once again dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you pass from this life today, know that you'll be in paradise. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.